All right, Genesis 14, we have the meeting of Abram and Melchizedek, and we've looked at the danger that Abram faced in the approach of the king of Sodom. We've seen how, as the king of Sodom approached in the 17th verse, Melchizedek, king of Salem, intervenes, and we've seen how he almost rudely cuts in front of the king of Sodom because he recognized the great danger here. And we're going to note some of the dangers that are involved. We also looked at Hebrews chapter 7, and we saw the characteristics of Melchizedek that are given there. We saw his identity as the priest of the Most High God. We saw his superiority over Abram. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And we saw that in Melchizedek we have the first biblical reference to a priest. And this is significant because in the person of Melchizedek we have three qualities brought together, that of warrior, priest, and king. And when we continue in Sunday evening in 1 Peter chapter 2, dealing with the priesthood of the believer, these three things will become very important. If we go back to the Old Testament, not only from the standpoint of Melchizedek, but from the standpoint of the Levitical priesthood, we find that first was the function of the warrior, then comes the function of the priest. The Levitical priesthood lacked one area that Melchizedek and we share, and that is the area of royalty, a warrior, priest, king. And we'll see that Sunday evening when we get into 1 Peter chapter 2. For now, let's just read again verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And I just want to notice five things about the intervention of Melchizedek before we see the final victory of Abram, and then we'll move into the 15th chapter. First of all, notice how he intervenes and steps in between Abram and the king of Sodom. I pointed out last time that here we have two kings, and these two kings represent two conditions that exist before all of us all the way through our lives. One is that king that will draw us nearer to the Lord. The other is the king that's going to draw us away from the Lord. In their kingship, in their rulership, in their reign, they represent the difference between the reign of grace in our lives, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, or the reign of the sin nature, Romans chapter 8 verses 5 and 6. The question is, who is reigning in your life? Who is ruling? Who is sitting on the throne? Melchizedek, of course, is a type of Christ. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. Now, we can't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. And the saying is really off base that says if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord of all. Because as long as we're in this life, there are always going to be areas where we struggle to maintain our own control over certain areas of life. We can be completely surrendered one day, and the next day we're going to fall into trying to take back some area of our life. Christ is the Lord of all, whether we recognize it or not. But the question is, are we the subjects of His Lordship? Are we the subjects of His reign in our life? Have we sanctified Christ as Lord in the sense that have we allowed Him to take His rightful place as stated in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, which is to have preeminence in all things? Have we given the Lord Jesus Christ His rightful place? He will not take it by force. He allows us the opportunity to make decisions day by day, to choose where we will stand in relationship to Him, to choose the attitude that we'll have in relationship to Him, whether an attitude of humble servitude or an attitude of competition. And when we compete with the Lord for the rulership of our lives, then of course the old man is back in the position of domination. We're back under the mind of the flesh. He signals the principle that peace is inseparable from righteousness. Now you know that Melchizedek is a compound of two words in Hebrew. Melch is king, or Melech. And Melchizedek is righteousness. And as we saw him identified in Hebrews chapter 7, we have here the king of righteousness. Now he's also the king of Salem. And Salem, from Shalom, means peace. So he is the King of Peace. And the principle that comes out of this is very, very important. Peace depends on righteousness. The Bible emphasizes that righteousness begets peace. Peace is the child, if you will, of righteousness. We see this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where we're told, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But what is justification? Justification is to be declared righteous before God. The righteousness we receive when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ brings with it peace with God. Righteousness begets peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Now here we have an attitude of subordination to the will of God, humble submission to His authority. And then Paul goes on to say, and the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension shall guard or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because righteousness begets peace. James chapter 3 and verse 18 talks about the seed which is sown in righteousness results in peace. Righteousness and peace cannot be separated. So the idea is that here we have the King of Righteousness coming in, and by His very character He signifies that if Abram is going to continue in peace, now he's just one peace military, 118 servants, but that peace that he won, not only militarily, not only socially or culturally, but within his own soul, because of the victory that he had over having any mental attitude sin, that peace is going to have to be maintained by Christ. And if he falls under the distraction of the King of Sodom, he's going to won. Keep in mind that every victory that is won is immediately endangered. The moment that the victory is won, the greatest danger is faced. And that is whether or not that victory will be secured, whether that victory will be exploited, or whether having won the victory, we will immediately begin to relinquish that which has been gained. And we see over and over in history with wars that have been fought. We see in World War II, the Allies won the victory and then relinquished the results or the fruit of that victory. And it happens over and over and over again. Certainly it happens in your life and in mine. We may stand to a temptation. We may overcome a great test or a great trial. We may have a great spiritual victory, but then is the great danger. The danger then is, am I going to secure this victory so that it is something that lasts, or am I going to, having won the victory, relinquish that which I've gained? And this is a tremendous danger. The third thing we notice is that Melchizedek directs Abram's attention away from the temporal and the superficial reward of the might to the eternal and the essential reward by bringing out the elements of bread and wine. And we've noted before that bread and wine, of course, are symbols of God. They're symbols of the work of Jesus Christ, as we see later on in the Lord's table. We see the soldiers over and over again. Two incidents that come to mind in the life of David, 1 Samuel 25:18. You remember the story of Abigail, and Abigail came to David at a time when David was in great need, and she brought him bread and wine. It's the food of soldiers. Later, when David was fleeing over the Mount of Olives from the Absalom revolt, as he came down the other side, he was met there by Ziba, and Ziba provided for him bread and wine. Now, Abigail did it in an honorable attitude and motive. Ziba did it from a dishonorable attitude and motive, but the point is still the same. What was the need of the soldier on campaign? Bread and wine. So it's the food of soldiers, but it's also the food of saints, symbolic of fellowship with God in the picture of the bread of life and the fruit of the vine. So the emblems of the bread and wine are used in both the Passover in Exodus 12:17. And then later in the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. So what we have, bread and wine, is a picture of God's faithfulness to supply spiritually. This is the provision for spiritual sustenance. Keep in mind what's happening. Here's Abram. Here is the King of Sodom. Here is Melchizedek. The king of Sodom is offering temporal reward. Take the spoils. Melchizedek provides spiritual sustenance. This is the test of a believer in life by day. The test of whether you will sacrifice your spiritual sustenance for temporal reward. And we see believers on every hand, because they get a promotion, because they have an opportunity for a better job, because they can get a little bit better pay, what goes out the window? Attendance at Bible class, attention to the Word of God, fellowship amongst the believers. In other words, the things that spiritually sustain. This is always the test that we face. What will you accept in your life as being more important than the Word of God? The devil will offer it to you. In the same way that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, the king of Sodom is a type of the devil. And what he's doing is coming in after the victory's been won to try to rob you of the victory. Will you accept a payoff to diminish your reliance and dependence and need of the spiritual sustenance? If you will, whatever it is you'll take, he'll offer you. And it's at that time someone needs to intervene, and the Spirit of God always intervenes at that time to warn, to convict, to try to protect us from sacrificing that which is of spiritual sustenance for the sake of temporal reward. The fourth thing that we notice is that he conveys blessing on Abram by these truths. Notice that he reminds Abram who God is. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." The first thing he does is to direct Abram's attention to the one who made the promises. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, El Elyon is the oldest designation of the Lord other than Elohim, which we have at the very beginning. Elohim is in the beginning God. And God created, and Elohim is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But El Elyon is a designation that looks at God as the God Most High, and it sees God as revealed to all men's conscience through creation. Paul deals with this in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. Even amongst primitive people, even amongst, as I said I think last time, the Hindus and the Buddhists, they have their many, many gods, but there is the God Most High. And there's still that recognition that he exists. Not only does he remind Abram who God is, he reminds Abram who he is. He is Abram of God. He belongs to God as both his child and his servant. If we remember who God is and we remember who we are in relationship to God, we will never stray far from the right path. You cannot wander off course if you keep in mind who God is in relation to you and who you are in relation to God. So it's very, very important to keep those things in mind and keep our focus fixed on him. Notice that he gives God the praise, the glory, and the honor for the victory. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now he uses a verb here, M-A-G-A-N, magan, to deliver. That's important because it's going to come up later on. It's a PL intensive. In fact, it's a PL perfect, which refers to a completed victory, but the PL is intensive, and the word means to graciously and freely give. So God has intensively, freely, and graciously given you the victory. He has delivered you freely. This is what Melchizedek's emphasizing. And finally, he accepts Abram's tithe. Note that while the king of Sodom offers, Melchizedek takes. That's very significant. The king of Sodom seeks to enrich Abram temporally. Melchizedek demands of Abram. He receives from him a tithe. It says he gave him, that is, Abram gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all. He refused to take things from the king of Sodom, but instead he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And the principle here, of course, is that all of life comes down to either self-centeredness or Christ-centeredness. Who gets the glory? Genuine spiritual life grants great blessings, but it also demands a price. It demands a tithe, if you will. not in the sense of a financial tithe, but the commitment of our life. So Abram gives to Melchizedek a tithe, and as Hebrews chapter 7 makes clear, this indicates, of course, the greatness of Melchizedek in that the Levitical priesthood, by virtue of being from Abram, gave tithes to a greater priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Now, what this does, essentially, is it refocuses Abram's attention. At a dangerous, difficult point in his life, it directs his attention back to the ultimate spiritual realities to prepare him to win the victory. But I want you to notice something very, very important. From this point on, Melchizedek leaves him free to make his own decisions. He's directed his attention to the Lord. He's directed his attention to his relationship to the Lord. He's directed his attention to the bread and the wine, which is symbolic of divine sustenance on the field of battle, coming through by anticipation, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all of those things, and then, as it were, he steps back. And now the choice is Abram's, and we see his final victory in verses 21 through 24. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." This is what Melchizedek wanted to intervene into, this setting before the king of Sodom made this offer. "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Notice how he repeats what Melchizedek just said to him. When did he raise his hand? When did he take his vow? While he was listening to Melchizedek. While Melchizedek, both by person, by example, by symbolism, sets in front of him his relationship to the plan and the purpose of God in history, Abram's listening, and he says, "I'm not going to take anything from this guy. He has nothing to offer me." And he made a commitment during Bible class, if you will. Now, there's a very important principle that comes out of this. When the Word of God is being taught, and when the Spirit of God begins to convict the believer during Bible class, that's the time to raise your hand before Lord God Most High and make your commitment. But once the class is over and you walk out the doors, that's the time to apply it. If you don't make the commitment during class, you're not going to apply it after you leave. There has to be a commitment at the point of confrontation. And this is exactly what Abram has done. "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High." Notice that he adds one word to the phrase as used by Melchizedek, and that is the word Lord. He understands his relationship. He identifies his relationship, and so he adds it. "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Now he discerns here a deeper motive in what the king of Sodom is trying to do. And there are a lot of people that you'll run into in life who are just like the king of Sodom. They will offer you a trinket to take from you your treasure. They will offer you something insignificant to take from you that which has great significance. They will give you something that has only temporal value to rob you of something that has eternal value. And Abram's attitude was, "I will take nothing lest you say, I have made Abram rich." In other words, here's what he's saying. If I'm going to be blessed, if I'm going to be prospered, if I'm going to be enriched, it's going to come from God. It's not going to come from man. Verse 24, "Accept only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." All right, what is the final victory of Abram? Let's just note it in a few principles. Number one, he rejects the offer of the king of Sodom as a payoff. He rejects it as a payoff. He did not do what he did for money. Beware, even in times when you're in need, of setting out to do something through spiritual motivation and then taking money for it. It's a position we often find ourselves in. Maybe we're hurting. Financially, we have nothing. We don't know where the next bill is going to be paid from. And we have an opportunity to offer service to God, and then someone says, "Oh, well, here, let me pay you." Beware. their motive may be fine. Their motive may not be wrong at all. But if you did it as an offering to God, don't take pay for it. Otherwise, it's no longer a sacrifice to God. Notice that he also directs glory and praise to the Lord God Most High. The addition of the word Jehovah, which the Hebrews would insert Adonai or Lord for, speaks of his trust in the covenant-keeping personal God as well as his own submission to his plan. What God wants to bless me with, I will accept and receive and nothing else. The third thing is that he discerns and exposes the false motives of the Sodomite king. You'll remember that we're told in Ephesians 5, verses 11 and 13, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's not always enough to just separate from darkness. It's necessary that we expose that darkness. All things, Paul says, that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. It's in the nature of light to reveal. When the lights go on, the bugs run for the corners. Light exposes that which hides in the dark. And finally, the greatness of Abram, which is developing as he's moving towards spiritual maturity, is seen in that he does not impose his high standard on those who are less mature. He rejects the offering of the king of Sodom. He refuses to take anything of the spoils, but he does not impose that on his friends. Where did he learn that kind of grace? Well, I'm sure he's learned it in other circumstances, but one place he learned it in the immediate context is from Melchizedek. Melchizedek set before him principles and pictures of spiritual value and then left him to make his own decision. One of the areas that we constantly fail as Christians, an area where churches constantly fail, is to set a high standard and then go around and try to impose it on everybody else. You cannot force those things on somebody else. You exhort them, you challenge them, you present the truth to them, you hold the standard high, but you have to allow people to make their own decision. These men may not have been mature enough to have claimed the ground that Abram here claims. And Abram recognizes it, and therefore he does not impose. He leaves spiritual freedom to them, just as God left spiritual freedom to him. Now, this is a great victory. I talked last time about how he had to win a victory before he even went into the battle. He had to overcome any attitude of hostility to Lot. He had to overcome any attitude of rejoicing in Lot's being taken captive. He had to forget about the fact that Lot, in essence, had claimed the best ground. He had to forget Lot's selfishness. He had to set all those things aside. And like David going out to face Goliath, he had to overcome the jealousy and envy of his brethren. That was a great victory. Based on that, he was able to go into battle with a very relaxed mental attitude at peace, because peace is the fruit of righteousness, and win the victory. Having won the victory, he now comes out and he goes from victory to victory, from strength to strength, from faith to faith. This is what the spiritual life is all about. But there's one thing that happens in the spiritual life. And that is, we live in a real world. We live in a fallen world. And we are fallen people, or at least in Adam, originally we're fallen. We still have a sin nature. We still have struggles within our own lives. None of us are going to be on the mountaintop every day of our life. Matter of fact, sometimes we do well if we can hit it once in a while. Abram is now coming down off the mountain. Like Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, it's time to come down from the mountain. He's had three great victories. He's had a mental victory, he's had a military victory, he's had a spiritual victory. Now it's time to come down from the mountain. And after the excitement, and after the adrenaline stops, and after the crowds disperse, and Abram's alone in his tent, Abram begins to think, I just kicked the butt of the four most powerful armies on earth. By strategy, by faith, by the element of surprise, we have scattered them. What's going to happen when they regroup? I mean, we're not talking about small people here. We're talking about the beginnings of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. We're talking about the kings from the land of Shinar. We're talking about very powerful, wealthy, mighty nations. What are they going to do when they regroup and find that they got scattered by the ragged little band of Abram? So he begins to think, and as he begins to think, the enemy uses it. And I want you to just, as you notice through here, you can see how Satan tries to get at Abram from this angle, then he tries to get him from this angle, and Abram wins, and he's alert, and he's vigilant, and he stands firm, and he keeps probing, and he keeps probing, and he keeps probing, until finally you drop your guard in one area, and he's in. It's exactly how it is with you and I. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now here we have overcoming fear with faith. And here we have the principle of the shield of faith in verse 1. Do not be afraid is a kal jussive. The kal imperfect, the kal is the simple active verb, and when you put it in the imperfect, it would be simply, do not keep on being afraid. There's a special form of the imperfect in the Hebrew language that's called the jussive, and it has emphasis by way of exhortation. So the idea here is, if I put it into the translation that would kind of carry across the kal jussive, you shall stop being afraid. It's an exhortation, it's very forceful, it's very powerful. Do not be afraid. You shall stop being afraid. Now fear is, of course, what we studied at our youth camp. We talked to the young people about fear, where fear comes from. And I want to give you very quickly just a few things about fear along the lines of some of the things that we saw there. Let's just jot down four things about fear or the nature of fear. First of all, the first occurrence of fear is immediately after the fall. Where does fear come from? Well, as we study the biblical story in Genesis 3:10, we see Adam after the fall saying to the Lord, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now stop and think of the elements of what is being said in Genesis 3:10. First of all, we notice that fear is a result of sin and separation from God. There was no fear in the garden. By the way, there was no faith in the garden. There was no need for it. We walk now by faith, not by sight. There they had sight. They didn't need faith. But as soon as fear entered into the human race, faith became necessary. Faith is the solution to fear. Faith is the divine counter to fear. We'll see that as we move along. Fear is connected with guilt. Note that he says, "I was afraid because I was naked." Now, nakedness is a condition that can only exist with perversion. Without perversion, there's no such thing as nakedness. It's not a matter of being covered or uncovered. It's a matter of what being uncovered means. The implications, in other words, of that condition. Something that Adam and Eve could not even conceive of in the garden in their state of perfection as they came from the hand of God. The scripture tells us in the beginning they were naked and they were unashamed. Why? Because there was no possibility that nakedness could be perverted. Now he says, "I was afraid because I was naked," and this tells us that his fear is connected to guilt. Third, the root of fear is specifically related to accountability to God. Ultimately, all fears come from fear, and fear at its root means accountability to God. Notice that Adam says, "I heard your voice." Have you ever been talking in a social setting, possibly at someone's house, and you just bring up something from the Word of God, and suddenly people begin to react violently? Why do they do that? Because they're afraid. The Word of God, or the voice of the Lord, demands accountability. We stand accountable to God, and there's nothing that brings that accountability home like His Word, because it brings authority, because it speaks from the dominion of God, from the authority and the essence of God. And therefore people are afraid and they react. Adam said, I heard your voice. The second thing I want you to notice about fear is that it's amplified in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 as being linked to spiritual death. Now, when we take Genesis 3:10, the fall of man and his fear of God, and we move it into Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, which amplifies it, we begin to see a little more about it. Note that it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. What is it that makes a slave of man? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says fear makes man into a slave. But what kind of fear is it? He says it is the fear of death. And who is it that has the power over that death? The devil. Now, it's very important at this point that we understand what we're really talking about. Every fear you have in your life is related to death. But it's not related to dying. Many people look at this and assume the death that's being spoken of is the act of dying. In other words, a car wreck or a plane wreck. But all fears in life don't relate to your death. This passage is telling us that all fears relate to the source of fear. What was it God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17? In the day you eat from that tree, surely you will die. And we believe that he did die. Now, those who reject the idea of spiritual death, I don't know how they describe it. As one very brilliant man said to me, Adam died metaphorically. I said, well, it's amazing to me that metaphorically he could cast the whole human race into spiritual death. How do you do that metaphorically? God said, in the day that you eat the fruit of the tree, you will die. And he did. And the first evidence of the existence of that death, which was not falling down and dying, it was spiritual death or separation from God, was fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 is saying that men become slaves because fear has entered the world with spiritual death. And all fears are rooted in that fear. And as long as we give in to that power, under whose tyranny, under whose dominion? The devil's. We become a slave all our life. Now think of it this way. As soon as fear entered into the world with the fall of man, here's eternity past. Here's the condition of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve fall. They go out of the garden. They enter into the realm of fear. Why? Because the realm of fear is the realm of spiritual death. Who is sitting on the throne of the realm of spiritual death? Satan. That's his dominion. It's called the realm of darkness. It's called the realm of death. In Adam, all die. And in Adam, all fear. God immediately counters fear with faith. Now, it's very important to understand this because all men have fears. And the reason that all men have fears is because we're all men. It's human to be afraid, but there's a solution. What is fear but an invitation to faith? Every fear is an open door to enter into faith. Every fear, in essence, is a challenge to enter into faith. So, in the day that Adam ate, he died. Romans 5:12 says that as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death to all men. And what was spreading with death? Fear. The only solution to fear, as given in the scripture in Psalm 56 and verse 3, is faith. I run into Christians who are just as foolish as people out there in the world, and they say, well, I have no fear. If you have no fear, you need no faith. Faith is given as the divine solution to fear. David did not say, just in case I ever have fear, I will trust in thee. What David said was, in what time I am afraid, whatever time that is, I will trust in thee. In other words, I will counter my fears with faith. I will meet my fears with faith. I will conquer my fears with faith. And this is why the boldness, why boldness is a characteristic of faith, and we know this from Proverbs 28 and verse 1, which says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are what? Bold as a lion. What are the two characteristics? Wickedness, fear. Righteousness, boldness. God says then to Abram, do not be afraid, or you shall not keep on being afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now, when Melchizedek came to Abram, in verse 20 of the previous chapter, he said, blessed be God Most High, who has powerfully delivered your enemies into your hand. The word again was the verb magan. The PL is the intensive stem. A powerful deliverance of Abram. Here God comes to Abram and says, I am your magan. Noun. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. The word here is a word that means to guard or to protect. Abram's fear probably is of retaliation, possibly because of loss. Here he had tremendous treasure offered to him, he turned it down. So he's got apparently two things that are working in his mind. One is fear of retaliation. One is all that he's given up. And God counters now by saying, I am your shield, so you don't have to worry about retaliation, and I am your exceeding great reward. Let's look at these under, first of all, the idea of the shield of faith. What does God mean when he says, I'm your shield? What does it mean to you that God is your shield? Is there any practical relevance or significance to the fact that God is your shield and my shield tonight? Let's just notice a few things about shield, or the shield of faith. First of all, God becomes a living shield to all who shield. Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. In other words, the angel of the Lord becomes a living shield around those who fear him, and he delivers. Note again the connection between the idea of the shield and the idea of deliverance. Secondly, this shield will not guard the believer out of fellowship. When we talk about being under the shield, and I'll show you in a moment how that shield works, we're talking about being in the place of fellowship. We can separate ourselves from the protection of that shield. Now, God's very gracious, and in his faithfulness, he guards us even when we're disobedient, even when we're out of fellowship many, many times. But we must understand that there is always the possibility when we step out of fellowship, God is under no obligation to shield us. We have stepped outside the boundaries of his protection. And this is brought out in passages like Psalm chapter 5 and verse 12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. In other words, this person who is a believer, this person who is in fellowship, this person who is obedient, you're going to surround him as with a shield. Part of what we see in the New Testament idea of excommunication is the casting out of the shield of that believer who refuses to repent and correct himself. Paul speaks of casting people out of the church, casting them over into the dominion of Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that they may be saved in the day of Christ. In other words, put them out from under the shield. There is a shield belonging to a local church. there is a shield to being in a body of believers. People often ask, why be in a local church? It's not necessary. The Scripture tells us that there is a tremendous protection of being within the perimeter of the body of the saints. And to be put out forcibly beyond that is to remove a certain aspect of the shield. Third, the shield has to be lifted up by the believer in faith. The shield, a Roman soldier going into battle would prepare himself and equip himself, and as he went out the door, he would take up the shield. So the shield must be lifted up by the faith of the believer. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure and is a shield to those who trust in Him. In other words, we take up the shield by trusting in God's word. Ephesians 6 and verse 16, where Paul uses the analogy of the warrior, we're going to quote later on in connection with the priesthood, says, above all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be all the wicked. You have to put up a decision. Place yourself behind the shield. The Lord is available to you and I as a shield. We have an enemy who is constantly probing our lives, who is constantly looking for a weak place, a chink in the armor, who is constantly evaluating how he can tear us down and destroy our faith. The great thing he desires to do in your life and in my life is not necessarily get us involved in gross immorality, not necessarily get us involved in criminality. His desire is to destroy your faith. And I see it happening. I'm sure you see it happening if your eyes are open to believers on every hand. Believers who are literally blaspheming God by saying the most horrible thing you can say about God. You know what it is? Who can tell me what is the most horrible thing that you can say about God? What is the most awful blasphemy that you can say about God? God is unfaithful. God is not faithful. That is blasphemy that can come out of the mouth of a believer. God is faithful. That's the most awful thing that a believer can say about God. Point four, the fiery darts that the devil is constantly firing at us include doubts and fears with which he assaults the soul of a believer. He's tear down the faith of a believer with doubts and fears. Hebrews 13 and verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Faith here conquers fear. Psalm 33 and verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord, He is our help, He is our shield. Very similar ideas there between Hebrews 13, 6 and Psalm 33, 20. And finally, the shield of faith, which is none other than Christ Himself, is compared in Scripture to the sun. I want you to get the idea here of the shield and the sun. And we see this in Psalm 84 and verse 11, which says, for the Lord God is a sun. Shield or the shield have to do with the sun. But there is a connection. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, how can a shield be compared to the sun? Well, let's look at it this way. Here's the earth. Here's the sun, and the sun circles the earth, right? Well, that's the way we think of it as little children. And in that sense, as the sun surrounds the earth, constantly circling, constantly illuminating, constantly warming, constantly bringing life, so the Lord is a shield to us. But there's a catch. And the catch has to do with spiritual maturity. Because in the same way that we go from being a child thinking of the sun circling the earth to understanding that it's the other way around, in reality it is the earth revolving around the sun, so we start out as a immature believer thinking of God surrounding us. And as we grow to spiritual maturity, we realize that His surrounding of us is really dependent on our revolving around Him. as we revolve around Him, as our lives are built around Him, as He becomes the central focus of everything in our lives, then from our perspective, we are surrounded by that shield. But not from the divine perspective. God looks and says, your focus is on the Lord. You have fixed your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And therefore, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust in Him. So this is why we have the analogy of the sun and the shield. Where we learn to build our lives around Him, the shield appears as the sun that encircles us. And the devil can't get through from above, from below, from the right or the left. Every angle is covered. Now I want you to notice, and I'm going to have to finish up with this, but I want you to notice, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. The Hebrew here actually says, and your reward will increase greatly. In other words, what God's saying is, I am your shield, and because I'm your shield, your reward will increase greatly. Don't worry about counterattack from Chedorlaomer. I am your shield. Don't worry about loss of the things offered you by the king of Sodom. Your reward is going to increase greatly. Psalm 58 and verse 11 says, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. God, who is a God of justice, gives a reward to those who are faithful. And it's just at this point where Abram is right now, when the doubts and the fears are coming in the dark of the night as he lays there alone in his tent, and we know that it's nighttime, we're going to see that in just a few verses, which you'll have to wait till next week. Here he is after the sun's gone down, and you know as well as I do how things can look fine in the morning, but at night everything starts closing in. And it's at this very point of the dark times of life that many believers begin to doubt, and many believers begin to deny the faithfulness of God. Listen to two passages, and then I'm going to take it up next time with a reminder of how God is so faithful to His Word. I may even have time to just run it through very quickly tonight. But get these two passages down. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. Habakkuk asked the question, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? You ever have a prayer that was such a burden to you that you pray over and over and over and over and it just seems like there's no answer? How long? How long, O Lord, will I call and you will not answer? But in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it gets worse. And I want you to especially jot down this verse and I want you to think about it, because somewhere within the next week or two, you're going to hear a believer say, God's not fair, God's not faithful. When you hear that, I want you to have Malachi 3, 13, and 14 on hand. I want you to direct their attention to it. Listen closely to what it says. God says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, how have we been arrogant against you? God's answer, in that you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is there in keeping His charge, in that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now what are they saying? God says, you have spoken arrogantly against me. And they say, well, how? And He says, because you say it's in vain to serve the Lord, because as you walk before the Lord of hosts, you walk in mourning. In other words, here I am serving the Lord, here I am being faithful to God, and my life's miserable. I'm mourning, I'm unhappy, life's difficult. And therefore God is unfaithful. God says that that is an arrogant thing to say. Just because doubts and fears assail, just because life is difficult, just because there's a little bit of affliction, we're willing to say, God's unfaithful. You can see how at the point that Abram's at right now is a point where many of us crumble. And it's something that we have to be alert to and be aware of, because it assails all of us. Don't fall into the trap of defeating the king of Sodom and then falling to the king of doubt. Keep standing firm, because God keeps His word. The God you and I serve is a God who is committed to keep His word. He is faithful to the infinite degree. He is absolutely faithful. How much time do we have on the tape, Jack? Have we got 10 minutes, maybe? Not quite 10 minutes. Turn with me to Revelation 7. I want to share with you something I shared with the folks in the Revelation class today. Revelation chapter 7. I'll just touch on it and we'll look on it as a review again next time, but I want you to see this. In Revelation chapter 7, John is being shown in verse 13 a multitude of people which no one could number, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne. And in verse 13, one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones that have come out of great tribulation." Now think what that means. We're not just talking about a lot of testing. We're not just talking about a lot of difficulty. We're talking about the great tribulation, the last half of the tribulation period. These have come out of great tribulation. How did they come out of there? Martyrs. Suffering, affliction, persecution, harassment, torture, everything you can imagine heaped on these people, and they came out of that into the presence of the Lord. And he says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, we don't have time for you to jot all this down, but I want you to notice that there are seven things. Seven's the number of divine perfection, and there are seven things in these few verses that just remind us and emphasize to us over and over and over again, God is faithful. When Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19 and verse 11, his name is called Faithful and True. Now, what I want you to see before I close tonight is simply this. Every single one of the seven things that are said of them are things God promised to those who are his. Number one, they serve before his throne. Number two, they serve day and night. Number three, they dwell in his temple. Number four, they will never hunger or thirst again. Number five, they will never again be exposed to the elements. Now that doesn't sound like much to us, but think about people hounded from one end of the earth to the other, without home, without family, without a refuge, without a place to rest, without even a place to lay their head. And he's saying, they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst, they'll never be exposed to the elements again. Number six, they will be shepherded by the faithful shepherd, the Lord. And number seven, he will wipe the tears away from their eyes. Now, it's too powerful to leave out this one thing. The first six things are things God has promised. The seventh he has also promised, but there's a reason why it's seventh. The last thing that emphasizes God's faithfulness is he wipes the tears away from their eyes. And the reason that it comes last is because after seeing the first six, this entire multitude of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every people, every tongue is absolutely broken and weeping. You know why? Because they came out of great tribulation. They suffered persecution. They suffered harassment and opposition. They suffered the loss of families and loved ones. They suffered isolation. They suffered exposure to the elements, the wind, the rain, the sun, cold at night. They suffered from exhaustion. They suffered hunger and thirst. They suffered all these things. And how many of them during that time said, "Where's God?" Now they see. Everything he promised them, he's fulfilled. Every word that he ever uttered has become a reality. And now they look back. And as they look back on an environment of affliction from the environment of heaven, they realize how much more could have been done had they believed in the darkness what they now see in the light. Let me tell you that the greatest sorrow you and I will ever experience is right here. Because one day in His presence, in the absolute dazzling brilliance of His faithfulness, we're going to look back at life and we're going to say, He did know best. He was faithful. He did lead the way that we should have gone. He did surround me every moment with His protection. All of His words were true, and I didn't believe it. Because I didn't believe it, I sacrificed many things to the king of Sodom. And I failed to pay tribute to the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And He's going to have to wipe the tears away from our eyes. We need to be encouraged to realize, however dim or dark or difficult things may be, God is faithful. He's a God who keeps His word, and He will never fail. He will never leave us, never forsake us, and He'll certainly never fail us. So take heart, be encouraged, trust the word. It always comes true. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You tonight as the God who is faithful. Like all of us, Father, there are times when the doubts and the fears assail. And like others, there are times when I feel overwhelmed by the burden. Times when each and every one of us feel isolated and alone. Times when we, like Habakkuk, ask the question, how long are we going to cry and You don't answer? But Father, if we trusted everything You've told us, we would realize that it doesn't matter how long it is, and it doesn't matter how difficult it is, it doesn't matter how dark it is. If it's that way, it's that way because You have chosen to take us that way. There is absolutely nothing that we will go through that is not a part of Your plan. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Neither tribulation, peril, famine, nakedness, sword, none of these things. So how in the midst of these things can we then turn around and say, it's in vain to serve the Lord. It just doesn't pay off, and God doesn't keep His word. I pray that You'll deliver us from such blasphemy. I pray that You'll deliver us from such arrogance. And help us, Father, however difficult things may be, to just keep trusting now in the darkness what we will see then in the light in its fullest and its final degree. I pray these things for each and every one of us as we struggle in the difficulties of this life. For Christ's sake and for Christ's name, amen.